Thankful for Mike and his heartfelt encouragement to the mothers today. That was so good. And Brian, thank you for dedicating that to mothers today. In the good providence of the Lord, I'm going to actually be talking about children in our verse-by-verse study of Luke. I didn't plan it that way, that we would come to this child text in Luke 18, 15 through 17, but how appropriate for Mother's Day 2017. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please, if you're able to stand. Just three verses. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them, him being Jesus. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Lord God, we are grateful for this great privilege to come and worship you today. To think of mothers, to think of children. And Lord, we know that this day is a happy day and a sad day. We know that there are a number of mothers in this congregation that have lost their mothers this year. We think of those that are hurting today, that you would help them. Thank you for the joy that it is to be a parent, the great responsibility. But Lord, we know in that process there's heartache. So may you speak to our hearts today through the work of your Spirit and your Word of truth. And may you be exalted and pleased and lifted up. For those here without the Savior, Lord, we are burdened for their souls, praying that you might save them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Any parent who understands what the Bible says about children understands that children truly are a gift from the Lord. In fact, the psalmist said in Psalm 127, 3 through 5, and Mike alluded to this earlier, "Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are on the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath this quiver full of him. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." Now, the psalmist in this text makes it crystal clear that children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward. And people who have children are blessed, especially if they have a quiver full of them, according to the psalmist, which I'll not get into the debate this morning how many arrows it took to fill a Hebrew quiver. For the bottom line is, children are a gift, regardless of how many you have or adopt. Yet, it is sad, it is unfortunate, that some in our culture do not view children as a gift. For some view children as inconveniences, as career breakers, as a nuisance, and as expenses that bring down their standard of living. And that's why since 1973, approximately 59 million babies have been murdered by abortion in the United States. Children are unwanted. They're inconveniences to some. And I don't know about you, but that statistic is staggering. And the Holocaust continues at a pace of about 900,000 a year in the United States, which is actually down from a high of 1.6 million in 1990, according to the Guttmacher Institute. However, The murder of one innocent baby is too many in the eyes of God. For God says children are gifts. And yes, being a parent is a huge responsibility, which brings many challenges and heartaches. But what a great way for the Lord to teach us selflessness and sacrifice. We fail often along the way as we fight our selfishness, don't we? But many of us, in fact most of us, would sacrifice about anything for our children. For our great God puts in us a unique love for our children that's beyond words at times. But even beyond a parent's love for their children, Jesus truly loved children. In fact, all children raised in a Christian home or who have attended Sunday school when they were young long remember singing such songs as Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And Jesus loves the little children. And those lovely sentiments are based on clear biblical truth. Jesus truly did love little children, as our text from Luke today communicates. And I understand that the word love is not used in our text. And I understand that God has a special, unique, particular, eternal love for His elect, His beloved. But what would you call Christ's response to the children in our text? And especially in the companion parallel passages to our text in Matthew 19, 13 through 15 and Luke 18, 15 through 17. It certainly was not Christ's wrath here. For we see Him in compassion in Mark 10:16 as Jesus takes these little children in His arms and places His hands on them and blesses them. Well, that's what we're going to study today as we continue to go through the Gospel of Luke, Christ blessing the children. And because of that, I've simply titled our message, Jesus and the Children. And under that title, we'll look at just 2 points. Now, I've got a long message, but I only have 2 points today. Isn't that good? Not 4 or 5 or 6, but 2. Number one, the rebuke by the disciples to the parents that brought these children to Jesus. Verse 15. And number 2, the response of Jesus to the disciples for what they said, which He will use as a teaching illustration in verses 16 and 17. So we'll look at the rebuke and the response under the theme of Jesus and the children. And with that in mind, let's jump in our passage today by looking at our first point, the rebuke by the disciples. Look at Luke 18, 15, please. And they were bringing even their babies to Him so that He would touch them, He being Jesus. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Now, specifically at that time, some babies, infants, and small children were brought to Jesus doubtlessly by their parents. And Luke uses 2 different Greek verbs in verses 15 through 17. In verse 15, he uses the word translated baby or infant. In verses 16 and 17, he used another Greek word translated children and little children in verse 16, and child and little child in verse 17. So the range appears to be babies to the smallest of children to young children here. And as we compare the companion parallel text. Now with that said, both Luke and Mark use the imperfect tense in their account saying they were bringing these babies and little children, indicating a continuing process and likely for an extended period of time here in Luke 18, 15 and Mark 10, 13 and Matthew 19, 13 through 15. So it appears that quite a few children are being brought to Jesus. Now, the reason these parents are bringing young children to Jesus is so that He might lay His hands on them, touch them, and pray for them. And I'm not trying to be unkind here, but this is used as a proof text for paedobaptism. There's no baptisms here at all. And some dear brothers and sisters communicate that. I listened to a dear brother. We were out of town on a Sunday, and my wife and I and our daughter joined us. And I love this dear, dear brother. And he was in the text in Matthew chapter 19 and communicated paedobaptism out of this particular text that we're looking at today. And beloved, it is not there. You may think it's there from some other text, but it's certainly not there in Luke 18 or Matthew 19 or Mark. Understand that those who use this text to communicate paedobaptism must import this in the passage, for it's not here. You have to add it. When I talk about paedobaptism, paedo means child, like pediatric, a doctor who works with children. And I want to be fair to those who believe this, because there are dear, dear brothers and sisters that we have that believe this, that they're not communicating that infant baptism saves, like the Roman Catholic Church does, where it washes away original sin. I'm speaking of the Roman Catholic Church. Paedobaptists do not believe that infant paedobaptism washes away sins. They communicate it as a sign of the covenant, like circumcision in the Old Testament. Now, with that said, there is no water here in Luke 18:15 through 17. No covenant being communicated. And no baptism in any of the parallel texts, including the rest of the New Testament. Also, there is no parental covenant, parental faith, or ecclesiastical right here. We don't even know if these parents had saving faith, the ones that are bringing these children to Jesus. Beyond that, we do not have one clear, specific illustration of a baby or an infant ever being baptized in the New Testament. Nothing explicit, no explicit command. And most paedobaptists will even agree with you about that. And we have to assume that the Philippian jailer's household or Lydia's household had a baby or an infant. That is implicit in these texts, they'll communicate. And my argument is, certainly if paedobaptism or infant baptism were important truths for Christian parents to apply, certainly the Lord would make that clear in His Word. There would be no doubt, beloved, there would be no ambiguity about this. For Christian baptism, after salvation, recorded for us in practice in the book of Acts and in the New Testament commanded, is clear. There's no ambiguity about Christian baptism at all in the New Testament. We have the clear command in the Great Commission from Jesus to go and make disciples. You make disciples, that's the first step. You call people to Christ. They become followers of Him. Then you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you teach them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you. Make disciples, baptize, teach, train. Very important, essential in the Great Commission. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, when we see 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost, it says, then they that gladly received His word, the 3,000 were saved, were baptized. And the same day they were added them about 3,000 souls. When you move over into the book of Acts, when someone gets saved, they get baptized. Very, very clear in the New Testament. Acts 8:36 through 38. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he was baptized. We're talking about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in that particular text. Now, with that said, and I'm not trying to be harsh or unkind today, with that said, as we go back to Luke 18:15, it says that the purpose for bringing these children to Jesus was for Him to touch them. In Matthew 19:13 is to lay His hands on them and pray. And in Mark 10:13 to touch them. That's it. That's what the Scripture says. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Jews had always valued the blessing of a father, a prophet, a great rabbi, or other respected people of the faith. We see that going all the way back to Jacob and Esau in Genesis 27, where Jacob deceived his father for Esau's blessing. And it says in Genesis 27:38, after Jacob deceived his father, that Esau cried out, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And passing on a blessing was done again by spiritual authorities, fathers, patriarchs, rabbis in Judaism. In fact, the Talmud, the book of Jewish tradition, which literally means instruction, says they brought their young children to the synagogue for this purpose. John Broadus, in his commentary on Matthew, states, and I quote, "After the father of the child had laid his hands on his child's head, he led him to the elders, one by one, if he had multiple children, males. And they also blessed him and prayed that he might grow up famous in the law, faithful in marriage, and abundant in good works." So to lay hands on children, to touch them, was the symbol of invoking a blessing upon them, and seemed to establish a personal relationship between the child and the person blessing, a blessing from a father, a patriarch, a rabbi, a respected person. Now, with that said, whether these people whom brought these children to Jesus were followers of Jesus, we don't know. But there was a respect for Jesus as a teacher, as a healer for many. And probably, and most likely, some saw him as the Messiah, the anointed one of God, as the Savior, which he was. Now, as these people, most likely parents, bring these young children to Jesus for this blessing, it says at the end of Luke 18:15 that the disciples rebuke them. Them being the parents, the people bringing the little children, not the little children. They didn't rebuke the little children. They rebuked the parents. The disciples reproved these people and obviously thought it was a waste of their Savior's time to bless babies, children. And it may be the disciples resented the intrusion into their private time with Jesus. So they repulsed these people. There is pushback here. How dare they waste our Lord's time with this trivial matter, with infants, which are to be seen, taught, but not heard in a sense. They had their place in their culture and day. But obviously, again, the disciples did not understand nor have the heart of our Savior. Their insensitivity and callousness is evident. And they may have been trying to sincerely protect Jesus' time, which shows us and reminds us in application, sincerity is not the criteria for pleasing Christ, but knowing Him through His Word and obeying Him, having His heart. Don't you want to have His heart today and be like Him? Well, the disciples were out of line. And Jesus responds to them and the children in verses 16 and 17, which is our second point today, the response. Look at verse 16 with me, please. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these," the children. Now, Jesus responds in a stern way to the disciples by saying, "Permit the children to come unto me, and do not hinder them." Matthew 19:14, the parallel text says, "Let them alone and do not hinder, prevent, or stop them from coming to me." And from Mark's gospel, we learn that Jesus was greatly indignant because of this with the disciples. Mark 10:14 says, "But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" Belongs. Now, Jesus was moved with holy indignation and was very displeased with his disciples at this point for their insensitivity. And in a righteous way, he was angry with them, for they should have known better. Folks, it was neither within their prerogative nor their authority to make such decisions and choices. It was rank presumption for them to hinder the parents and their children, or whoever was bringing the children, to come to Jesus. Now understand that in Matthew's gospel, in the beginning of Matthew 18, Jesus called a child to himself. This is not a parallel text to the one we're looking at today. But in Matthew 18, he called a child to himself, took him or her in his arms, and said in Matthew 18:3, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus, in his love for children, used a little child as an object lesson to teach his disciples about the childlikeness of a believer, speaking directly to the reality that believers are spiritual children with all the weaknesses that childhood implies. This is in Matthew 18 now. And Jesus taught that everyone who enters the kingdom does so as a child in verses 1 through 4 of Matthew 18. That all of us in the kingdom must be treated as children, verses 5 through 9 of Matthew 18. Cared for as children, verses 10 through 14. Disciplined as children, verses 15 through 20, when it talks about church discipline. And forgiven as children in verses 21 through 35, the end of Matthew chapter 18. And I say, Ray, why would you bring that up? Well, it ties in, obviously, with children. But with all that teaching in mind about spiritual children and a literal child in his arms in Matthew chapter 18 during that discourse, you would think, at least, the disciples would not forbid children for coming to him. Because the child text follows in Matthew 19 and in our text today and also in Mark after this takes place. They already saw Jesus with children. So why would they go out on their own and forbid children to come to Jesus? Sometimes, like us, the 12 just didn't get it, did they? Sometimes we don't get it, or I don't get it. So Jesus was indignant with them and says in Luke 18:16, as we go back to our text, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, that last phrase, "for of such is the kingdom of God" in the King James Version, "for of such is the kingdom of God" in the New King James Version, and "thee" as "these" in the New American Standard Version, it says, "the kingdom of God belongs to such as these," N-I-N-A-S, N-A-U, N-I-V, and "for to such belongs the kingdom of God" in the ESV. Now, those terms and those references, and I've given you a multitude of translations today, when you quote those or use them, there's a lot of controversy that starts to brew by what this means. And I'm going to communicate what it appears to me to mean today, and some of you aren't going to like that. And I get that, just like some of you didn't like what I had to say about paedo baptism. And I'm not trying to be harsh or unkind, but hopefully, as always, to deal with the text best I can in my limitations. Well, as I come to that text, "for such belongs to the kingdom of God, for such is the kingdom of God," I take it literally, in the context, that the kingdom of heaven, Matthew's phrase, the kingdom of God in Mark and Luke, same thing, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, encompasses and is characterized and belongs to infant children such as these. And our Lord was simply saying that those children, representative of all children, were a picture of the humility, dependency, and trust of those of any age who enter His kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven, literally the kingdom of God, is the sphere of God's rule in Christ through His gracious salvation. The kingdom of God is referring to the present form of the kingdom, which was and is spiritual and invisible. The realm of salvation for Christ's subjects, those who bow the knee and come to Him in saving faith, talked about in Luke 17, 20 and 21. And we talk about that for a whole Sunday. And then what follows in Luke 17, 22 through the end of the chapter has to do with the literal kingdom of God, the physical kingdom of God, and the signs that will take place before the kingdom of God comes on the earth, when His will be done on earth as it also is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. You pray for the kingdom to come, His will to be done on the earth as it is in heaven. It will come one day. There will be a literal kingdom one day. And for those who have reached the age when personal saving faith can be exercised, the kingdom is entered only by a divinely illuminated understanding by sovereign grace of what it means to repent and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. But the question comes up, and here's where the controversy comes up. What happens to babies and infants that die before they can be brought to salvation? Before the age of decision or commitment or the age of accountability, whatever you want to call it. Well, the Scriptures do not say a lot about this issue. So I cannot be forcefully dogmatic. Although I do have some scriptural support about what happens to babies and infants when they die. And let me pause and not try to be too emotional right here. But over the years, I've done a funeral of a 2-week-old baby, a 2-month-old baby, an 18-month-old baby. And those are very, very difficult. An 18-year-old child. But the babies, the little children, they're just so difficult. And some of you have gone through the grief of losing a child before birth or after. And you've gone through very difficult waters. And I'm not trying to look at this from an emotional perspective, although it's very emotional, right? Very, very emotional. We're talking about hearts right here. And I get that. So my perspective, I trust, and it's even though I cannot be dogmatic, there is some perspective here of what happens to a child, a baby, after it dies. So the Scriptures do not have a lot to say about it. But if they die as infants and babies, from what I understand the Scripture, and some of you will disagree with me today, and I understand that, they go to heaven. That they're safe, not saved. God's elect, in a sense. Let me explain. The implication of the kingdom of God belongs, look at the text, belongs to such as these, in verse 16, appears to me to mean that for those who, because of young age, or I might add mental deficiency, are incapable of exercising saving faith, God grants them, in the event of death, entrance into the kingdom by the sovereign operation of His grace. It's always grace. The kingdom of God belongs, Jesus said, to such as these. So how would they get there? How would they be a part of the kingdom? Well, when small children die before they reach the age of decision, or that they can commit to Christ or accountability, they go into the presence of Jesus Christ because they're under the special protection of the sovereign King, God's chosen, in a sense, by grace. And it's not that babies or infants or small children are regenerated. It is rather that Christ's atoning death is applied on their behalf. If they died before they're capable of being saved, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. There are children in the kingdom of heaven for such as these, Jesus said so. And the question can be asked here, who determines our time to die? So if a child dies in the womb, if a child dies shortly after birth, or a child dies as a young child, who is appointed that time frame? God Almighty. The Sovereign Lord. That can be comforting, and for some, it's not comforting at all. Because they're saying, Lord, why did you do this to me that way? But the reality of the matter, God ordains that time, as for all of us. I like to say we're not going to be a second early or a second late on our appointment of death. It's going to happen when the Lord has appointed it. And you know, me going out to run in the morning like an idiot sometimes, because I was running in the rain this week, and who does that? But I don't think that I'm going to extend my lifetime. I'm just hopefully feeling a little bit better in that lifetime that He's ordained. And sometimes I'm not feeling better anymore. I'm getting older. I'm sorer after I run. So why do I run? I don't know. I guess it's just such a habit in my life, and I'm addicted to actually running. Yesterday, I was so tired after I ran for 46 minutes, and I'm thinking, what are you doing here? And I'm not saying I'm going to quit, but I enjoy that. But the point is, we have an appointment. God ordains that time. That time for an infant, a young child, a baby. He has sovereignly chosen to take them home in the loving arms of Christ. He sovereignly determines our time of death. And I only know of one scripture that communicates what happened to a baby that died. And that's 2 Samuel 12:23. That's the only one I know of in Scripture. In 2 Samuel 12:23, let me give you the background quickly. Really quickly, as far as that's concerned. Has to do, as you know, David and Bathsheba, David sinned. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He took her. He was the king. He was in a place he shouldn't have been. He wasn't out with all those fighting. He was on his own porch looking out. He saw Bathsheba bathing, and he committed adultery with her. Make a long story short. Also, he had her husband killed, sent to the front lines, Uriah the Hittite. Well, the baby was born, conceived and born, and the baby had problems from the start. Health difficulties, it doesn't say specifically what the child had, but the baby had difficulties. And David fasted and prayed for a week. He wouldn't get up literally off his face. He would not eat or do anything. And he is grieved, and he's going through all the things that have to be going through his mind, probably even thinking, what part had I had to do with this, with my own sin? People have a tendency to think that way, don't we? But the reality of the matter is, the baby died. And what did David do after the baby died? He quit fasting. He quit praying, not praying overall, but praying as far as for the child. He got up, he cleaned himself, and he got something to eat. And you know, those around him were surprised. Why are you doing that? Here you are, you're fasting and praying and grieving and setting your heart to the Lord for this time. Why are you doing that? Well, David's answer was in 2 Samuel 12:23, but now he has died. My son has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? What's the answer to that? No. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, it was this glorious and comforting truth that David here expresses when he lost his infant son born to Bathsheba because of his sin. Now, it does not appear that David is talking about joining his son in the grave. I shall go to him. But that the personal pronouns I and him, as well as David's confident belief in the life to come, expressed in Psalm 16:8-11, and communicated in Acts 2:25-28, lend weight to the idea that he was confident of personal consciousness and identity in the life to come. David knew that he himself belonged to God, even in his sin, and would one day enter his presence. And he had equal confidence that when he entered the Lord's presence, he would meet the little son who had preceded him there. And it's interesting to me that the Puritan Matthew Henry writes in his commentary about 2 Samuel 12:23 that David would go to be with his son one day, that he would have to die, that David would die. But also Matthew Henry writes, and I quote, talking about I shall go to him, and I quote, to him, to heaven, to a state of blessedness, which even the Old Testament saints had some expectation of. Godly parents have great reason to hope concerning their children that die in infancy, that it is well with their souls in the other world. End quote. And I agree with Henry. And believe that every one of you who know Christ as Lord and Savior and have lost a baby before birth or after, or have lost an infant, a little child, you will go to be with them one day, which is an incredible comfort. Now, let me give you two other scriptures that I cannot take time to develop, but that you can ponder on your own on this subject and consider. In Deuteronomy 1:39, God referred to Israel's young children as those, I quote, who this day have no knowledge of good and evil. They have no knowledge of good and evil. In Jeremiah 19:4 and 5, God called the infant sacrificed to pagan gods, get this, innocent. Now, we know we're born sinners. I get that. But as far as accountability is concerned. Now, beyond that, the salvation of infants who die has been a teaching of some in the church for centuries. In other words, it's not a new idea that I'm bringing up today. In fact, I'm going to give you three quick quotes. One of them is a little longer, that I actually took out of Luke 18-24 in John MacArthur's commentary. The first is by Calvin. John Calvin wrote in his Harmony of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that those little children have not yet any understanding to desire his blessing, talking about bringing the children to him, what we're talking about today. But when they are presented to him, he gently and kindly receives them and dedicates them to the Father by a solemn act of blessing. To exclude from the grace of redemption those who are of that age would be too cruel, it is presumption and sacrilege, to drive far from the fold of Christ those whom he cherishes in his bosom, and to shut the door and exclude as strangers those whom he does not wish to be forbidden to come to him." End quote. 19th century theologian Charles Hodge wrote in his Systematic Theology, "Of such children, he tells us, is the kingdom of heaven, as though heaven was in great measure composed of the souls of redeemed infants." End quote. And one last quote from B.B. Warfield, the 19th century Princeton theologian, speaking of the salvation of infants. He said, and I quote, and he expands on it a little bit more, about three paragraphs here, "Their destiny is determined irrespective of their choice by an unconditional decree of God, suspended for its execution on no act of their own. And their salvation is wrought by an unconditional application of the grace of Christ to their souls, through the immediate and irresistible operation of the Holy Spirit, prior to and apart from any action of their own proper wills. If death in infancy does depend on God's providence, it is assuredly God in His providence who selects this vast multitude to be made participants of His unconditional salvation. This is but to say that they are unconditionally predestined to salvation from the foundation of the world. If only a single infant dying in infancy be saved, the whole Arminian principle is traversed. If all infants dying such are saved, not only the majority of the saved, but doubtless the majority of the human race hitherto have entered into life by a non-Arminian pathway." End quote. Now, my point from these three quotes is to show you that from Calvin to Hodge to Warfield, three respected doctrines of grace men, and you add in there Matthew Henry, all believe that infants that die are saved, or as I would say, safe. This is not some weird teaching from MacArthur or from me. And certainly because they said it doesn't make it so, I get that also. That none of us speak ex cathedra. Only the Word of God speaks with authority. But with those scriptures and quotes before us, some things to think about and ponder. I must quickly move to our last verse today. Look at verse 17, please. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Now, verse 17 simply means that infants and children are a great illustration of how people are saved. And if anything is characteristic of children, and especially babies, it's their total dependence on their parents or other caretakers for what they need. Children come into our world utterly helpless, right? I mean, it takes years before a child is able to take care of their daily needs. We have to feed our children, dress our children, protect our children, change their diapers for a couple of years or longer for some. We have to help and care for them every day until they come to a time that they can provide and care for themselves. And even when they're out on their own, they need help at times and even move back home, as some of us well know. Or because of disease, are dependent for the rest of their lives on their parents. But even with good health, babies, infants, and children are dependent for a long time. And especially when they're babies, infants, and small children, they provide nothing for themselves, bring nothing to the table, but are totally and completely dependent for life. Babies, infants, and small children are always on the receiving end. And this is how we must come to Christ if we would ever come into His kingdom. To enter, we need to what? Receive, because we are helpless and we are dependent. And we must see our absolute need, make a declaration of our dependence, offering the Lord nothing except our need, and hungrily receiving the grace He gives to helpless, needy, dependent sinners. And beloved, we need to receive Christ with all the needy dependence of a little child, or else we will not receive Christ at all. And the problem is, in time, as we grow older, many people learn to depend on self in life, and so see no need for a Savior. But small children are dependent, trust their parents, and are humble, and are absolutely needy. And whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all, is the point of verse 17. So I wrap up things today. I want to close with five key words in application that can help us as parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents. And for those of you who work with children, either vocationally as teachers or even here at the church in children's ministry in application of this text about children. And I've gleaned these five key words from the MacArthur Matthew commentary in chapter 16 through 23. And the first word, I love it because it's alliterated, is thankful. Thankful. Be thankful for the blessing of having children if you have them, or for the privilege to work with them as a teacher or an Awana worker or wherever. Always remember the great privilege to work with soft clay. See, when I get them, I get rocks in here. Rocks. Sometimes hardened rocks, as far as that goes. That's what the word has to work in the heart, right? But you know, when you're teaching children, soft clay. Oh, is that a privilege? What an honor. What a blessing to do that. And that privilege brings great responsibility. Children are a gift, so be thankful. The second word is teach. Teach. And remember, we must teach children the Scriptures as parents, first of all. And the ministry workers with children. We have a mandate given in Ephesians 6, 4 to fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The teachings and disciplines of Christ. You know what Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9 says. We teach them all the time. Take up opportunities, redeem the time. And as parents and teachers, we want to engraft the eternal truths of Christ to children. For the word will do a work. It doesn't return void. Number three, a third word is train. Train. Train by example. Children not only need godly precepts, but godly patterns. We must train by modeling. Not do as I say, but do as I do. The old adage, many things are caught rather than taught, comes into play here. We train by example. Number four, a fourth key word is tender. Be tender and tough. Don't exasperate your children. And this is where we fail a lot, at least I did as I look back on my parenting. I was tough, but not tender sometimes. Be a tender warrior. Don't exasperate your children. Be tender and don't exasperate. Work on a relationship with the children, not just as the teacher, the trainer, the disciplinarian, the coach. Building relationship with the children. Which leads to our last key word, and this is really important, trust. After parents and teachers have done everything humanly possible to raise children in the way of the Lord, we must ultimately trust the Lord to make those efforts fruitful. We must remember that God writes the final chapter and hold on to that hope when there's grief over a lack of godly living or no salvation or seeing fruit in their lives. And realize that the Holy Spirit is the only one that can reach into the human heart through the Word. And only His power can give spiritual life and empower spiritual faithfulness. Let's remember these five important words as we close our text today on children on this special day, on Mother's Day. Be thankful. Teach. Train. Be tender. And trust. Let's pray, please.